We're going through the book of Isaiah still. We're up to Isaiah chapter 21. Very interesting study through Isaiah. A bit challenging, as you guys know. Not only does he jump back and forth as the Lord's given messages about their time, about the future, and even looking at some of the things in the past, but also he's using kind of poetic language at times, which makes it even more challenging. So, all right, in Isaiah chapter 1, we started this last time, and we're going to jump back in here where we stopped. We made it up to verse 11. The Lord's been giving judgments here against nations that have come against Israel and treated his people very poorly. So in Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 11, the burden against Duma. Remember when we see the word burden, it's talking about judgments there from the Lord. He calls to me out of Seir, watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? So Duma and Seir are other names for Edom. Do you remember who Edom was? They were the family line that came from Esau, Jacob's brother. Now, the people of Edom, the Edomites, they hated the Jews. They were mad at the Jewish people ever since Jacob pulled that stunt against Esau to get his birthright from him. So the Edomites were consistently coming against Israel just about whenever they had a chance. They just weren't going to get over it. They weren't going to get past it. They hated the Jewish people. Now, the Lord did something interesting concerning Edom in the past, and this is one of those things we look at with the Lord where his ways are not our ways. I would think if they're going to be that big of a problem to Israel, why don't you just turn Israel loose and let them, you know, sick the dogs on them? But the Lord did something very interesting in the past with this group, Edom. They were related to the Jews, right? They're bloodline related. The Lord would not allow the Jews to attack Edom or to take any of their land, to take it away. And that's because the Lord had given Edom that territory specifically around Mount Seir. So the Lord really didn't want Israel to do much about Edom in the past. But now the Lord was going to deal with Edom himself. They've gone too far, they don't quit, and God's going to deal with them. So he was going to do that by bringing nations against Edom who would oppress them and rule over them. And that's why the Lord had Isaiah pronounce this burden against Duma, which was a reference to Edom. Now later on, when Ezekiel's prophesying 100 years or so later, he's going to talk about Edom being completely wiped out because they just aren't going to quit. So the Lord's eventually going to have to take these people out. They just won't stop coming against Israel. So when it says here, he calls me out of Seir, it's out of Edom, that's a reference to Edom there. He's calling out to Isaiah is the picture it's giving us here, because Isaiah is the spokesman for God. When he says he calls out to me, he's talking, it's Isaiah speaking here. And God has made Isaiah the watchman. You see the reference to the watchman here. Now, the watchman was normally positioned in a high place like a watchtower, and his job was to warn the people of coming danger when he spotted an enemy's army coming toward the city. So the picture here is Edom calling out to Isaiah and asking him about the night or the darkness. That was a reference to the dark times of God's judgment that was going to come against them. And Edom's cry to Isaiah is repeated twice here, you notice. What is the night? What of the night here? So they're emphasizing, by mentioning it twice, it's emphasizing the fear and the anticipation of the terrible times that were going to come upon them. And basically, what Edom is asking is, how long is the night going to last? How long is this darkness of God's judgment against them going to go on? Look at Isaiah's answer in verse 12. The watchman said, the morning comes, but it doesn't stop there. It says the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. So just like at the end of every night, the morning comes. So that would sound pretty hopeful. But then Isaiah adds that statement, after the morning comes, then also the night comes. So Isaiah is telling them that God's judgment was going to come first from the Assyrians, who would rule over them and oppress them. And then there would be a very short reprieve, and that's the morning time that will come But things won't end on a good note because another night is coming after that. And it will be further judgment from the Lord. And notice how quickly that second judgment will come, because it doesn't say the morning comes and then the afternoon and then the evening. Noah says the morning and then immediately says in the night, right after the morning. So Edom would have a very short time to do something during the morning light before the darkness of the next night comes upon them. And the darkness of that second night was God's judgment bringing the Babylonians against them. The mighty Babylonian army would take them over and then have an oppressive rule over them. So what should they do with that short time of the morning light that they were going to get from the Lord? Well, Isaiah gives them some very important words. He says they should inquire, they should return, and they should come back. He was inviting them to call out to the Lord and to seek Him. You know, they would need to repent of their great sin of persistently coming against God's people. And that way they could return and come back to the Lord and Creator. And He would welcome them back when they repented. And the idea of the morning coming before the next night meant that they had a very small window of time to repent. So they really should take advantage of that quickly. But unfortunately for Edom, they paid no attention to this warning, nor to the gracious opportunity that God was giving them to repent. After they refused to repent, God's judgment against them was going to be sealed, and they would end up being annihilated down the road because of their own foolish choice to hold on to their sins rather than repent. And there's a number of things that happened to Edom. There's other people like the Romans that came along and ruled over them. But it's said that after 70 AD, after Jerusalem was destroyed, Edom kind of faded into the night and was never heard of again. So the Lord finished that annihilation against them. And it's because they wouldn't repent. It's so sad. So it's like today. The Lord tells the world that they're going to face God's awful wrath. But He was giving them a window of time, a morning before the night comes. That morning is the life that a person has to live right now. If they don't repent and come back to God before they take their last breath, then they will face God's wrath for all eternity, forever and ever. So if you're not right with God, then you need to take the time right now to return, to repent, and come back to Him today. Please don't wait. We don't know when the night is coming for each person, so don't waste the light of the day that you have. Jesus said in Mark 8, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" Don't waste the opportunity that you have been given to come to the Lord. The Bible tells us that today is a day of salvation. Don't wait, because you may not have tomorrow. As soon as you sense God's conviction of your sins, you need to repent immediately. Now, don't be like Edom, who heard this warning from Isaiah, but they refused to respond to God. They refused to return and come back to Him. You know, I was thinking this week, it'd be interesting for us to pause and just have a moment to reflect, not so much on our sins from the past before we knew Christ, but to just reflect on how far the Lord has brought us to this point where we are right now, where we know Jesus. We know our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been washed away. It's amazing what the Lord has done for us. Passages like this kind of bring that to mind for me, to think we were a mess. We were against God's people before we knew Christ. That's our nature, our sinful nature we had. But look how far He's brought us. Look what He's brought us through. You know, we were an area of sins that could have taken our life. We could have died then. Our morning could have ended and the darkness could have come. But thankfully, the Lord had mercy on us and He brought us through. And our morning is now going to be an eternal morning. We have an eternal morning with the Lord. Verse 13, the burden against Arabia. So this is another judgment against another group of people, Arabia here. In the forest in Arabia, you will lodge, Kind of sounds like a nice thing for a minute until you realize what he's talking about. Oh, you traveling companions of Dedanites. So this is talking about another burden or judgment from the Lord, and this one is against Arabia. There were caravans of the Arabian merchants who were leaving Dedan, one area up there. Isaiah was saying that they were going to be attacked by the Assyrian army, and that's when they would leave their normal trade route and flee into the forests where they would lodge. We think of lodge as a good term. This is not a good term for them, and they would be running for their lives. They are going to be alone in this because there will be some on the run. They were going to run with some other folks who are running away too. He mentions the Danites here. That was another group in their area. So this shows how much fear the Assyrian army conjured up when people heard that they were coming, that they would flee for their lives to get out of their way. You don't want to stand between them and wherever they're headed. So verse 14, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread, they met him who fled. This is another area up there close to them. And these guys who were on the run, they were going to be so afraid to show their faces in public, they were going to need someone to secretly bring them water and bread because they weren't going to come out of the forest. They were in hiding, and they figured, I'm not coming out. No, I need food, and we'll ask somebody else if they'll help us. Verse 15, it says, For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. So this describes the very difficult time they were going to go through because of the Assyrians' attack. And this is why they would be fleeing for their lives. They were going to have to rely on getting help from others. And these were extremely scary times for them. Verse 16, For thus the Lord has said to me, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, within a year, according to the year of a hired man. And the hired man's year was going to be exact. Okay, we'll talk about that here more in a second. He says, All the glory of Kedar will fail, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. Here's the reason, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So the Lord even gave them a timetable. It would be in exactly 1 year that they would see these things happen. That would mean that technically those people would have 1 year to get right with the Lord. The Lord always gives a grace period when he declares his judgment is coming. In Noah's day, the people had 120 years to repent, but they didn't take advantage of that opportunity either. But when the Lord God of Israel has spoken, judgment is a sure thing and nothing will stop it from coming. And that's what it's saying there when it says the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. It's like his words have gone forth. The judgment is there. It's not going to change. You can repent early, but once it comes, it will be there. Chapter 22, verse 1, the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? Now, the Valley of Visions here is a reference to Jerusalem. Some think maybe because they had the prophets speaking to them, getting visions from the Lord. That's a possibility why this title is put on them. But they're not listening. They have a vision, but they're not paying attention to it. So the Valley of Visions is a reference to Jerusalem. The context of the passage later on assures us of that when we get later on here. But notice that in this section of Isaiah, where the Lord has been listing Gentile nation after nation and his judgments against them because of how badly they treated Israel, here he adds Jerusalem to that list. That's because Jerusalem wanted to be like all the pagan nations around them, so they brought all the idols from these godless nations into their land, and they were worshiping them too, just like their pagan neighbors. So since they wanted to be so much like them, that they worship their gods, but they turned their back on their own God, they're going to have to face God's judgment too. That's why they're included in this long list of people who are going to have to face God's judgment. So the question is asked here, why have all the people gone up on the housetops? Were they wanting to get a better view of the coming judgments? You know, the attacks that were coming from their enemies? But it doesn't look like that's going to happen. Verse 2 here, it says, "You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, very loud, a joyous city." So it's asking, why have you gone up on the housetops? You know, you're a noisy group. You're a tumultuous city, a joyous city. You know, the city of Jerusalem was known as a loud place where the people loved having large celebrations. But now their noise was going to be going from coming out from panic, not from having a happy celebration. Now their men were dying, but it wasn't from fighting in a battle there. It says at the end of verse 2, "Your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle." It wasn't from fighting in a battle these men were dying. When Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonians, a lot of the men were dying from the pestilence and from the starvation, because the Babylonians had surrounded their city and had cut off all of their supplies. That was their first strategy of their attack, was to cut off a city and basically starve them out and cut off their food and water. So their men weren't dying like some brave soldiers who were fighting in a battle. They weren't fighting. They were just in a place where they were afraid, and they're standing still and not doing anything, including repent. They end up dying. So verse 3, "All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together. They have fled from afar." So all their leaders in the city had not stayed to lead the fight and defend the city. Instead, they were trying to sneak away, but they were quickly captured. Even those who had made it quite a distance away were captured too. When a people have done enough to warrant God's judgment, there won't be anywhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. It's always better to repent before his judgment comes. Verse 4, "Therefore I said," this is Isaiah talking, he's brokenhearted, you see here, "look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me," and here's the reason, "because of the plundering of the daughter of my people." Isaiah couldn't take it, seeing his people being hit with God's wrath, even though they deserve to be dealt with because of their flagrant unfaithfulness to the Lord. It was still heartbreaking to watch. Isaiah loved these people. It's a kind of a picture of the Lord. He loved them too. Verse 5, "For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts." He's the one doing this in the valley of vision, "breaking down the walls that should have been protecting the city, and of crying to the mountain." It's like the call is out, come get these guys. The Lord's calling them to come. It was a horrible day, a day of being crushed and destroyed by the Lord. It had to be so sad that the God they used to cry out to for help was actually the one coming against them because of their evil sins and their lack of repentance. It's going to be like that on the judgment day. You know, when there's no one to call to for help, when people stand before God and they have to answer for rejecting Jesus, no one can help, you know, at that point. When you're standing against God, there's no one going to help you. Someone said that when they're enjoying all their evil parties to their idols here in Isaiah's time, they should have been on their knees before the one true God who could have gladly cared for them and blessed them. But their rejection of him had brought all these sorrows. So verse 6 goes on, "Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield." Elam and Kir were kingdoms that joined in the fight along with Babylon. It appears that when these other kingdoms saw that Jerusalem was defenseless and that their God was not rescuing them, they decided to come and fight them too. Then they were hoping to get some of the plunder, of course. They weren't coming just for kicks. They wanted to get something from this as well. Verse 7, "It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate, ready to attack." So Jerusalem is going to be completely surrounded by armies that were attacking them, and the Lord was not going to rescue them. That had to be hard. The people didn't want to give up their sinful lifestyle, and they figured that God would be obligated to rescue them because they were his people and this was his city. But they had turned so far away from the Lord, It's like they didn't even recognize that he wasn't standing there with them. How sad. Verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. That's probably one of the most saddest statements here. He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. That's where they kept their weapons. But look at that first statement. You know, realize how scary that is, that the Lord removed their protection. It's been said that sometimes for God to judge our nation, all he has to do is remove his hand of protection. We can see here how sad and how scary that can be. Now, the people tried to run the place, you know, and they kept where they kept their weapons. They thought, oh, we're gonna run there. We got weapons there. We can protect ourselves. Well, what they weren't doing was they were just trying to trust in their own military power, I should say, rather than trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in the Lord. We can handle this. But had they trusted in the Lord in the first place, they would have not ended up in this deadly mess. Verse 9, you also saw the damage to the city of David. There is Jerusalem. Now we know that it was great, a lot of damage. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. So the people could see their city was being destroyed, but they continued to do all they could on their own, trusting in their own resources to prepare for a long siege. They gathered up water in storage. That's what it's saying here. You gathered the waters of the lower pool. But what they needed more than more water, they needed more of the Lord, but they had turned their back on him. Verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. They were so desperate that they were tearing their houses apart to get material so they could try and strengthen the walls around the city for further protection. That's pretty desperate. Verse 11, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. So they made an emergency place here to hold water because they were going to need it to survive when their outside water supply was shut off. But they didn't seek the God who made all these things possible for them. Who made the water supply? God did. You know, who gave them the wisdom to bring it into the city? God did. But they didn't look to him. And, you know, not only did the people not look to him, we're told here they didn't even respect him. You know, what's the old saying? You never bite the hand that feeds you. I mean, we look at our nation. Do we have any respect for the Lord these days? Wow, scary stuff, guys. Verse 12, and in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. Those are signs of mourning. So in allowing the city to be attacked, the Lord was wanting the people to be sorrowful and weeping over their sinning against him. That kind of sorrow can lead to repentance. That's an awesome thing. And had they gotten right with the Lord, all these horrible things could have been stopped by the Lord. But with all the preparations they made for themselves and all the things they did from their own hands they were relying on, none of them were going to do any good because the Lord had already removed the protection of Judah. So they could make all the preparations they wanted to, but they would all be useless. Man, what a message, guys, for us who want to trust in our own ways. Verse 13, but instead, the Lord's calling for weeping. What are they doing? Joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. What a celebration. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Their joy and gladness was that they had confidence in their own plans and preparations that they had made. And instead of mourning over their sins, they decided it would be a good day to throw a party. And if they were going to die soon anyway, they thought, we'll go out with a bang. How foolish mankind can be when help from God Almighty is just a prayer away. Verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. Listen to the quote. What sin is it that has no atonement? A sin that cannot be forgiven. It's the sin of refusing to humble yourself before the Lord and repenting of your sins. Jerusalem thought they did all they could to prepare for the enemy's attack, but they didn't. They were wrong. They failed in the most important preparation that was needed. They failed to get right with the Lord. But that's the one thing they didn't care about. So there would be no atonement for them, no forgiveness. They were willing to trust in anything they came up with, but they were not going to humble themselves and admit they needed the Lord's help and that they were in way over their head. Wow, Lord, please wake up our nation. Please wake us up, Lord. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who was over the house. And he's got a message for him here. So Shebna was a servant of King Hezekiah at the time, but he was also one of the king's special assistants. He wasn't just one of the common servants here. He had a special position. So he had some prestige and some authority. But the Lord has a message for him that he wants Isaiah to deliver. Verse 16. Here's the message. What have you here and whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here. As he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. So the Lord's saying to him, just who do you think you are? That you can build this luxurious, fancy tomb here that you expect to get buried in. Also on a high place. Got to be some place of notoriety, right? He was planning to be seen as a very important person when he died, and he wanted to be remembered as a great man. The problem was, he may have been a hero in his own eyes, but no one else was really impressed by him, especially not the Lord. And basically, Shebna was rebelliously defying Isaiah's prophecies that Jerusalem would be conquered and its people taken captive to another land. He built his fancy tomb right there in the city because he knew that Jerusalem was not going to be conquered like that. And man, was he wrong. But Shebna was more concerned about himself and his own glory than he was about the safety of the city. You don't want him as a congressman over you. Verse 17. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the same shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. The Lord had a special plan for this prideful and ultra selfish man. The Lord makes sure that he would die in the wilderness and that he would never even come close to being buried in his prestigious tomb. In the book of James, the Lord tells us how to live wisely instead of being a fool. And he says that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Verse 20, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So the Lord was going to remove this selfish Shebna and replace him with a godly assistant to the king, Eliakim. And did you notice that the Lord called him my servant? That's an honorable place in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 21, I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. He's going to replace you. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And notice his attitude towards the people. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He's going to be so concerned about the people of Jerusalem, he's going to treat them like family. In return, the Lord's going to bless him, and he will turn up as being an example of how the Lord would want to love to bless his people for those who remain faithful to him. And this guy, he's a beautiful picture of Christ and his love for the people here. So verse 22 goes on, the key of the house of David, talking about the authority there, I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Eliakim's faithfulness to the Lord ends up making him a picture of the future Messiah. Jesus said in Revelation 3 about himself that he has the key of David, and he opens and no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus is bringing these words directly to himself here in the book of Revelation. Beautiful picture of the Lord. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, Shebna, let me put verse 24 with this too. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the prosperity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers, talking about a very honored place he was going to be and how you could trust this guy. They could put things on him knowing they're going to be taken care of, they're going to be safe. So Shebna, the bad guy, he was like a flimsy stick that could easily be blown away because he had no good character in the eyes of the Lord. But Eliakim was going to be established by the Lord himself. He would be steady and immovable because of his faithfulness to the Lord and his faithfulness to God's people. But Eliakim would be that well established because the Lord made him that way. And the Lord did that for him. With his humble and obedient attitude toward the Lord, he would leave behind a blessed legacy. As it says there, you know, he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Verse 25, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed. He's talking about Shebna, and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was on it, the people trusting in him, going to be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Ooh. So this is referring to that evil Shebna. He was gone. He was that peg that had a good position, was supposed to be firmly placed, but he lost it because of his ungodly attitude. He would be remembered as a curse rather than as a blessing. So we see two pegs here. One that was selfish and uncaring about others or about the Lord, and the other peg that was godly and cared for the people and for the Lord. You know, I like what someone said. We have to make sure that we're resting on the right peg. But this is a great picture for us to end on. You know, are you attached to the peg of this world that will be blown away and cast to the outer darkness and don't care about the Lord? Are you attached to the peg that offers eternal life to the ones who will attach themselves to him? Jesus is the secure and immovable peg that we all need to be attached to. If you're not attached to Jesus, then please come to Jesus today. Let's pray, guys. Father, we thank you so much for your word of truth. Father, I thank you for how you worked in the life of Isaiah, how you spoke through him. I know it broke his heart, Lord, to see what was coming. Father, it should break our heart, too, to see people in this world who are not turning to you, Lord. The great majority ignore your warnings written down in this book. They don't pay attention. Father, I pray, we, your people, the church of Christ, Father, I pray that our hearts are sold out for you, that we're attached to a peg that's never going to move, Lord. We look forward to that eternal life, that eternal morning that you have waiting for us. Father, let that light of Christ that's in us shine so brightly through us that it can't be ignored by the people around us. Father, when we come around people, please let them sense there's something going on, that you are there, Father. Make your presence known. Not because of us, Lord, but because of you. That people might be humble before you, they might cry out to you and be saved as they come to Christ. Thank you that Jesus died for our sins. He paid for them completely on the cross, and you raised him from the dead to prove you accepted his sacrifice. And we now know eternal life is in Christ. Father, for anyone who is listening now or through the week or any time later on, Father, I pray you speak to their heart and let them see their need for Jesus. There is no hope without Christ. Father, please help them see that. We thank you for the day you brought us to Christ, Lord. We give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory in Jesus' precious and powerful name. Amen.